This is a wonderful, wonderful song. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master according to the Gittith. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. All right, first things first. You all had an extra hour of sleep. And so, no nodding off. I see you all, okay? All right. This is a great psalm. It's always fun to be able to preach songs, passages like this. As I was studying for it, I came across James Boyce's commentary on Psalm 84, and his commentary set is really his sermons that he preached at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And in his sermon on Psalm 84, he tells this story of his predecessor, who is a very well-known man named Donald Gray Barnhouse. And Barnhouse was in seminary about the turn of the last century, so a 100-year-old story. And Boyce says this, he goes, he knew a student who seemed unable to take anything spiritual seriously. This student was with him at a prayer meeting at which the leader asked each person to give a Bible verse that had been a special blessing. When his turn came, the student said quite solemnly, 1 Chronicles 26:18. Now, as of right now, that means nothing to you. But as soon as I read it, I went, no, he didn't. And I looked back at the section heading in this part of his sermon, and I started to giggle to myself, which is probably not very good because Boyce was trying to be quite serious and introduce our psalm with a very serious kind of a note. But I couldn't help myself because I knew exactly what this verse said for a reason that was not the same context as Barnhouse, but nevertheless, it was meant to be funny. And in fact, it was, and I don't remember the exact circumstances. My dad's here in the congregation, and so I might get the story a little bit wrong, but that's okay. I have license to do that as a storyteller. But one night around the dinner table, when we were kids, the idea of life verses somehow came up, and how they're never things like sad verses or, you know, angry, wrathful, judgmental kind of verses. And my dad somehow told us this story of being at some rather serious meeting of Christians. And they were sharing verses together, and this guy stands up and he reads not just the one verse that Barnhouse was talking about, but three right around it. 1 Chronicles 26:16-18. And it has to be read in the King James Version. So if you're cheating and looking ahead, it's not going to work for you. This is what the King James says. To Shuppim and Hosha, the lot came forth westward, with the gate Shalaketh, by the causeway of the going up ward against ward, eastward were 6 Levites, northward 4 a day, southward 4 a day, and toward Asuppim 2 and 2. At Parbar westward, 4 at the causeway and 2 at Parbar. And the guy sat down. And we all laughed around the table. Why? Why is that funny? Well, because it's basically nonsensical to us, right? And literally no one would have a life verse like that. And that's kind of why the same passage was read in the seminary class long ago. Though Barnhouse said that the student's purpose was to mock the Bible as the inspired word of God. Now, we had no hint of that over our dinner table. But of course, the verse isn't nonsensical at all, at least to an original hearer. It actually is a great way to introduce our psalm if we understand what that passage is saying. So if you want to go back and look at 1 Chronicles 26, 16 through 18, really the whole chapter is about the Levites. And Shuppim and Hosha are names of two of the Levites. And the chapter is explaining the assignment of service to the Levites, these two Levites and others of the Levites, as they are going to now be put into this great temple that Solomon has built and begin to work there. So recall that Aaron is a Levite. And remember that Levi is one of the sons of Jacob. So the promise for temple service went through Levi. Aaron's sons became priests, and they were responsible for overseeing all of the sacrifices. But there were many other Levites, including his cousin Korah, who's an important figure in our psalm. Korah was the cousin of Moses and Aaron. You might recall he was killed in the wilderness because of his wicked rebellion and trying to usurp Moses and Aaron's place that God had given them. So God kills Korah, he kills the whole rabble with him, but some of his descendants lived, and they became the sons of Korah. And they composed several of the psalms, including Psalm 84, and then the next psalm, Psalm 85. Then there's a skip, a Psalm of David, and then you've got two more songs of the sons of Korah. So four out of five of the songs we're looking at here in the next few weeks are songs of Korah, of the sons of Korah. So in 1 Chronicles 26, various of these same sons of Korah are being stationed as gatekeepers, or as Boyce calls them, janitors, around the four sides of the temple. And this is what the funny words asuppim and parbar are referring to. See, the thing is, the translators of the King James did not know what those words were talking about. So they simply transliterated them from the Hebrew. But today we know that asuppim was a storehouse at a certain place in the temple, and parbar was a structure that was on the west side of the colonnade, and it was possibly one of the courts. And so when you read something like the ESV, it's a lot easier to understand. It would say something like this: for Shuppim and Hosha, the lot, so they're casting lots, came for the west at the gate of Shalaketh on the road that goes up. So it's just describing the temple, okay? Watch corresponds to watch. On the east, there's six guards or gatekeepers each day. On the north, four each day. On the south, four each day, as well as two and two at the gatehouse. And for the colonnade on the west, there was four at the road and two at the colonnade. So completely different kind of a sound to it than the King James has, right? And thus God put exactly the men he wanted at exactly the place he wanted so that they might serve before him day and night in the amazing temple that Solomon built. So Psalm 84 is one of the great, if not the greatest, songs about worshiping God in the place where he has chosen to put his name. I want you to recall as many passages as you could turn to, but this is just one in Deuteronomy 12, where Moses had been commanded this: "You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all of your tribes to put his name and to make his habitation there. You shall go there, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, your contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock." All right, so it's a command. And of course, another command is the law. And it was a law that the Israelites would go to that special place to offer worship. But as law then, just as with law today, some, I suppose, might have considered it a burden rather than a joy to have to make this trip. And we often feel that way about God's commands. They're burdensome, they're tiring, they're heavy. 1 Timothy 1:8 through 9 says, "Yet we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. Therefore, even if the journey would have been difficult, and that journey could be very difficult if you lived in the far regions of Israel, or perhaps a financial burden upon someone. Sometimes you might have to leave for a month at a time or more to go make these journeys. Whatever the case, the law of going up to the temple would have been received with great joy if you had the right relationship to the Lord. And most probably saw it most of the time, I would assume, as a great joy. We get to go to Jerusalem. Now's the time of year for the great feast. Okay? So Psalm 84 is seeing it this way. It's a joy to be in God's place. Okay? But it's indirectly revealing that if you do not sing this song from your own heart, that you are still living under the law as a burden. It is placed at this part of the Psalter for some very good reasons. And I like to give you context for the Psalms, you know, because it's part of a book. So as we're getting back into the Psalms here, let's think about a little bit of the placement of this Psalm. I'll give you just three or four things to think about here. First thing is, like all of the songs in Book 3, we're in Book 3 of the Psalter, this is part of an ongoing dialogue of psalms that move back and forth between lament and hope, okay? They just keep doing this, and this is a great song of hope. So it follows that pattern. Second, it follows three songs that describe the walk of the wicked. Psalm 81, 82, and 83 are about the wicked and how they walk. This begins a set of three songs that portray the walk of the righteous. And we will look more at that theme with 84, 85, and 86 next week. Third thing is that it picks up where Psalm 80 left off, okay, portraying one individual who stands out from the rest. And I find this an important thing to bring out. You can see this in words like hearken or give ear that come from the mouth of the inspired psalmist. If you listen to them together, this is what you get. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. That's in Psalm 80. And then, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. And in both psalms, God hears and answers the prayer through the Messiah. In Psalm 80, let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. It's a messianic verse. In our psalm, Psalm 84, verse 9, behold our shield. O God, look on the face of your anointed. That's the word Messiah. Okay. And then one more thing is that Psalm 84 begins a new set of five psalms. And I already mentioned this earlier. Four of these psalms are from the sons of Korah. And only a song of David sits between them. In it we have, in that Psalm 86, we have the anointed Messiah who's spoken about in Psalm 84, speaking in Psalm 86. And my point in just saying these things is, again, that we can and should be reading Psalm 84 with the other psalms that are around it, okay? But that said, I'm going to save that way of looking at this psalm for next time, because the truth can be told, we can always read a psalm all by itself. And that's what I want to do today as we consider its glorious theme, which is not anything, not any kind of a burden, but of a blessing, being blessed by God and rejoicing in the house of the Lord. And my prayer is that by the time we get through with looking at this psalm, that's exactly what it will be for you. So let's look at the superscription as we try to do, just very briefly each time, because I think that they are inspired. Psalm 84 is another of the songs to the choir master. This is the most familiar of all of those. And remember, the Septuagint has for the end. And I just want you to remember that the Septuagint's rendering of this, for the end, it's a psalm for the end, is always a song pointing forward to something or someone beyond itself. So when you read the choir master, don't forget to keep that in your mind. It's a song according to the Gittith, or concerning the wine presses. We've only seen that a couple of times, so that's significant. But the third thing is that it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. And that makes it a song written by those who were stationed as gatekeepers in the temple of God. This actually becomes really important as we try to understand what the song means, and that's why I gave that introduction with the passage in Chronicles earlier. So verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Dwelling place is the first of seven references in this psalm to the place of God on earth. So there's seven of them, and obviously that is a symbolic number. And so the song describes the perfect place of God's dwelling among men. Here's the other words that are found in the psalm. You find in verse 2 the word courts, his courts. Verse 3, the word altars. And verse 4, the word house. You go down to verse 7, you find the word Zion. And then in verse 11, you have the courts and house again. And so total, that makes seven words that describe God's dwelling among men. And you can see what kind of a place it is. His courts, his house, his altars, right? And that gives you the context for what this song is talking about. First, I want to think about what kind of a person sings such a line as, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts? Well, it's a person who loves and enjoys being in the presence of God, and here's the key to the psalm, with the rest of his saints, okay? It is a corporate psalm of corporate worship, and I want us to think about that. This is not a psalm about going to your prayer closet or having private devotions in the morning, as good as those things might be. This is a psalm about going with God's people to the corporate worship of God. And therefore, it's a song about loving the corporate worship of God and all that it entails. Each verse brings out a new thing that helps you see what all of this involves. Verse 1 is the confession that God's dwelling place is lovely. So this God is called the God of hosts, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. It's the title of God given to the one who sits enthroned above the cherubim, who commands the armies of the Lord. Your mind should go instantly to a passage like Isaiah 6 or something like that. He's thinking there about the heavenly dwelling where God is that's so indescribable, even as we looked at it last week. That dwelling place where God is in heaven is lovely beyond description because of the otherworldly qualities and because the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, is sitting on the throne there. Okay? So you get your mind wrapped around what heaven must be like. But here's the point I want to make. If the dwelling place of God on earth is patterned after the place where he is in heaven, and that's what Hebrews tells us very specifically, then obviously the earthly dwelling would be lovely as well, right? So when you consider something as lovely, what does it do to the inner part of your being? How lovely is the place where you are, Lord? What does it do? What does it do? Does it make you sad, depressed, bored, tired, inattentive, turned off when you see a lovely thing? Does it make you long for anything but that lovely thing? Drawing your affections away from it to anything else you can possibly think of? Okay? The question's absurd, isn't it? Right? Of course it doesn't do that. What the lovely thing does is it causes you to long and to ache and to pine and to thirst and to hunger for that thing. And hence verse 2, my soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. So here you have a psalmist who has seen the true loveliness of the courts of the Lord. And he's like the beloved in the Song of Solomon when he sings things like, strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love, singing about his beloved. And really that's very appropriate because as a kind of an allegory, that very book is about this relationship that we have to God when we come together to meet him. Okay, so this is how he feels about being in the presence of God with his people. Just think about the emotional words that he's using. Now, when I think about that, my mind can't help but go right here to the fact that so many people have the opposite feeling when they think about coming into the courts of the Lord. We've all heard it. Maybe some of us have even said things like this, you know. You find it hard to get out of bed in the morning. Or you think that, you know, I've got something better to do, or at least it's more pressing and more important than going to church. And you hear words like, it's so boring. Or, oh, the tradition drives me nuts. Or, it's so irrelevant. Well, those are words that unbelievers and sadly believers alike will use to describe God's house. Which is why, and here I'm going to go on a soapbox for just a minute. This is why in a churchy pop culture dominated by democracy, the last 40 years or so in evangelicalism has seen a total upheaval in the meaning of what church is. In order to try and eliminate those words from people's vocabulary when they think of church. And what we have done is we have redefined 2,000 years, frankly, you could say 4,000 years of church, which used to be the gathering of God's people, and it's become a gathering of people whom we hope might become God's people. That's why they call it seeker-sensitive, right? But you know what? It isn't working. You go to Willow Creek, and they'll say it's not working. So what do? They try something else, but it's other than going back to what has church is supposed to be. But you have to just go to them. You go to Barna, look him up online. His research continues to show that this redefining of what worship is and who it is for is only making things worse. So I found this statistic. 39% of people who say, quote, I love Jesus. So these are people who are confessing Christ. 39% of men who say that say, I don't love the church. That number rises to 61% when it's women answering the question. Six out of 10 women hate the church who say they love Jesus. You might remember a YouTube phenomenon swept across social media several years ago when a fellow named Jefferson Bathke uploaded his rap, which is called Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus. It now has 33 million hits. Clearly, this is a problem, and it's only getting worse. So what's the way to counter this? How do you combat this? Do you redefine how you do church in order to appeal to those who, by their very nature, couldn't possibly love its essence? Well, again, that's what they're trying, and it isn't working. Well, some might have tried legalism. That is, something like pounding Sabbath observance into the law of the law into people's hearts so that they basically fear not going to church. Well, we read the Ten Commandments this morning, and we all know that Sabbath keeping is in the commandments. And that certainly includes corporate worship, and it's in the moral law of God, but Psalm 84's tactic is quite the opposite of that. Instead of beating you to death with a God who will punish you for disobeying him, which the law rightly does that, the psalm invites you to see how lovely are his dwelling places. So lovely that they cause its author to long and faint for the courts of the Lord. And he lives it in it every day. Think about that. Okay? And I also want you to think about how this is a song that this is happening in. So people are singing this song to get it into their hearts. And that's important because the next verse, God's people sing. Why do we sing? Well, again, we could say it's because we're commanded. I hope that's not why you sing when you come to church. But I know it's very easy to slip into that mode. Okay? If you only sing, though, because it's commanded or because, well, it's tradition, it's just what we do, or it's something that you're supposed to do in the worship service, you have to do it like this or something like that, then you haven't come to see the loveliness of the dwelling place of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned above the cherubim and above the earth. The words of the song, even Psalm 84, simply haven't entered your heart, if that's your attitude. It is the longing and the fainting heart of the psalmist that causes him to conclude even this verse, "My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." Okay? It's the spiritual pulse of a Christian whose spiritual heartbeat warms his soul that causes him to sing, not out of duty, but from his heart. It's the recognition from being made alive in the Spirit that this singing is to the living God that causes her heart to burst out in song. The dwelling place of the Lord is lovely because the Lord of hosts is the living God. That is what Yahweh means. I am. He's the eternal living one. And I am, by definition, is not only alive, but it is life itself. Yahweh causes all life in the universe to exist because he is life. He was, he is, he will be the life. And this life is so abundant and overflowing that it gives life to all other things. And when a person has come into a saving contact with this God, then the desire is to sing praises to this God who's the very giver of their own life. And therefore they consider the courts of the Lord a lovely place to go, because that's where the Lord is especially present in his name to give a blessing to his people. Now, maybe taking his cue from Solomon, who said, "Consider the ant." You can learn all sorts of things from ants, right? The psalmist illustrates this desire in the next verse. To go near where God is, he says, is like looking at the sparrow or the swallow. Now, a couple weeks back during a Sunday school class, we were very rudely interrupted by a different kind of a bird. Do any of you remember this? Someone went outside to see what the commotion was, and it turns out a big old woodpecker was pounding away incessantly at the outside of the building. This is more like considering the fire ant, not the ant. That bird was doing the opposite of what the psalmist, sparrow, and swallow were doing. Okay? So think about who's writing this, a gatekeeper. He's in the temple all day long. And as a gatekeeper in that temple, this Levite would see all that went on in the precincts. And this includes sparrows and swallows nesting in the rafters as they found a place to make their home and lay their eggs and have their babies. Now, sparrows are sweet little things. And swallows are a bit bigger, but still, I suppose, fairly sweet little things. But while both chirp and sing a lot, they're really the opposite of the woodpecker. And so the verse says, "Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young." And I love, and the next part is where it's a turn. "At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." So what's his illustration? Well, there's two things in it, I think. First, he notices how even the birds want to make their home near the altars of the Lord of hosts. After all, he is the God not only of angels and men, but of all creatures. All God's creatures want to be near the Lord. But Jesus knows the peculiar creature called man often has trouble with the very thing that the sparrow finds so natural. So he warmly teaches in Matthew, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father's will." He says in Luke, "Not one of them is forgotten before God. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." Now, someone made an interesting observation about this psalm, that this psalm speaks not only about the sparrow, but about her young, okay? And this is the second point of the illustration. These birds are bringing their young near to the altars of the Lord. Now, in his treatment of this verse, a pastor named David Thompson, I found him on sermon audio, I decided to listen to it, see what he had to say. He points out that this means that the house of God is considered by them a place of safety, okay, where they can bring their young to this place. And he goes on to make the application that I think is really important and needs to be heeded. If our little ones are being brought near to the Lord here, okay, then church must be a safe place for them. Now, he brings up general immorality that children can see in adults as they're around us in church. But But he focuses on the deeply perverted sin of child molestation. And I thought it's worth mentioning because this has rocked not only Rome, but Reformed Baptists in recent days in church. Horrible thing. Now, along somewhat different lines, I was talking to a friend this week about how his son invited an unbelieving, very lost, and sexually deviant friend to their youth group recently. Well, my friend called his pastor to let him know, but he forgot to warn the youth pastor. When that youth pastor saw the kid showed up. What he did is he went over to the kid and he made it clear in no uncertain terms that this is what this church believes about such things. The man showed absolutely no concern for the kid's soul. He only made sure that the kid would know that this behavior would not be tolerated. Now, you can about imagine how that kid thought about what church would be like. He'd never stepped through the doors of a church in his life before. Friend, church must be safe. Not that we don't talk about sin. That's not my problem there. But that we don't engage in it in the name of the Lord ourselves. Our Lord Jesus was known for being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He had ex-prostitutes among his followers. He befriended them. He never tolerated their sin, but he let them know through his actions that if they would come and learn from him, they would find living water for their souls, and that those sins that they so treasure and think are going to give them meaning in life would be relinquished and replaced by the loveliness of his courts and the safety of forgiveness in his heavenly Father's arms. That's the point of his sparrow teaching, isn't it? And that's the point of the psalm sparrow teaching near the altar where the little babies are going, okay? Because this is where forgiveness is to be sought. Christ is a friend of sinners, and it's difficult to think of a sin that he would hate more than someone doing something to make children hate him in the house of God as it's being perpetrated in the name of God. Now, because he's both king and God, in verse 3, blessings are mentioned as things that come to those who draw near to his courts. And really, you could say in some ways, the whole rest of the song is about these blessings. The first blessing is that of having a heart that sings God's praise. Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. And then it has the Selah. So this is the second time that singing's been brought up in three verses. And the point is, the blessing is one of rejoicing. When you come into God's house, that's what you do. And this thought ends with one of only two Selahs in the psalm. So you are to pause here and think about that. You draw near to the house of the Lord. What it does is it takes away the mourning and the troubles and the difficulties of life. And it replaces it with rejoicing and singing. I'm going to talk about this. We're going to see this probably two more times here in this psalm. Now, if you think about that, coming to worship God and having deep troubles in your life and having that be replaced with rejoicing and singing, this is not something that you can make come from yourself. It is God's work, and therefore it has to be his blessing, right? As we're going to see again several more times, those who do not draw near to corporate worship or do not do so on a regular basis, they're just like all of us who are even here this morning. We're not always singing and rejoicing. But for some reason, some have not yet understood that it is in coming to God's house that the troubles of life are replaced by the joy of the Lord. This blessing comes by drawing near to what he and his people are, where they're at in special worship. And that's what the text itself says. I could spend an hour just talking about how grieved it makes me when people regularly miss the worship of the Lord. The reason why is because they don't themselves understand what they're missing. A second blessing, and I'm not talking about the Toronto blessing here. You get that? Second blessing? Okay. It follows from this. Verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Now, if you just think about this verse again, blessed are those whose strength is in you and in whose heart are the highways to Zion. The thought presupposes that you're weak in life. It presupposes trouble and sorrow and failing and fault and frailty. And even the translation we sang from Isaac Watts in Psalm 84 this morning, it picks this out at this point. Now, why does it presuppose that? It's because it recognizes, blessed are those whose strength is in you. It recognizes we are not strong in ourselves then. Rather, our only strength is in the Lord. But I want us to think more about what that means. It has a context in this verse, and what it means is that in their hearts are the highways to Zion. Now, this highway to Zion implies traveling to the place where God dwells, along many winding roads, descending valleys, uphill trails, through deserts, Israel's just full of all kinds of geography that you could think of, on this great highway to come up to Zion. In other words, their strength is in knowing that the Lord will meet them in his house, and as such, their journey to corporate worship is their heart's delight, even when it's difficult and long. Israel had many feasts, and some of them required going long distance to get to Jerusalem. It would take sometimes weeks to get there. So they had a whole long time to think about the joys that they would have when they finally got to Zion. Now, Jesus himself made this journey every year from Galilee, we learn in Luke. And on the road, he anticipated arriving in Jerusalem and going to Mount Zion to the temple. Now, you can see this from the only story that we know about him as a young man. Do you remember the story? Mary and Joseph had taken this trip with their son, who was 12 years old. And when the feast was over, you remember they were returning home, but their son was not with them. And if you ever wonder, like me, how do you misplace your son miles from the city that you've left, right? Well, apparently there was a huge entourage that was traveling together. So they returned to Jerusalem, and it says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple. And what was he doing? Sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And when they have this little conversation, like, what are you doing here, Jesus? He says, did you not know I must be in my Father's house? It was the young Jesus' greatest delight to finally reach the legal age at 12 where he could do such a thing. And all he wanted to do was grow in the grace and the knowledge of God in the place where God dwelt. It was his great delight. His strength was in the Lord because his heart was on the highway to Zion, you see? He knew the blessing he would receive from going to God's house, a blessing of so much abundance to him that his parents, you know, they should have known about it. We do learn that Mary treasured this up in her heart as she learned, like the rest of us, what does it mean to come into the house in the courts of the Lord? Now, this traveling to Zion and having it be your heart's delight is again illustrated by the song in the next verse. It speaks about how such a journey is a great refreshing. It says, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. I didn't notice this until I just read it again this morning, but they make it a place of springs as they're going through it because of what's in their heart. That means that what's going to be anticipated at Zion is even affecting the way that they are living when they're not in Zion yet. So let's think about Baca. That's just another transliteration. That's the Hebrew word, but what does it mean? So again, I said we'd see this several times. The Septuagint translates it as the Valley of Weeping. So you're traveling through the Valley of Weeping on your way to Zion. Okay? It appears to be for any number of, it could be any kind of a number of Valley of Sorrows, like David's Valley of the Shadow of Death. So it could be symbolic. It could actually be remembering an actual historical event when David's troops were anxiously awaiting the coming of the Philistine army into the valley of the Rephaim outside of Jerusalem. Okay? But whether it's purely poetic or an actual place, time, remembrance, the image is obvious from the verse. Times of great sorrow, where the soul is a dry desert towards God, suddenly has life-giving rain fall upon it while walking through that very valley on the road to the house of God. Are not people yearning for this very thing in life? Now, Israel's in some ways quite different from Colorado, and yet in some ways it's the same. I couldn't help but think about this on the way to church this morning. Every week on the way to church, I feel one of two things as I drive. Whenever the mountains are covered in gloomy clouds, like today, okay, it feels like driving through the Valley of Baca. But on other mornings, when the sky is clear and blue, and as I come over Lookout Road, some of you take Highway 52. I've had arguments with you. Which one's better? Lookout Road's better, even though it's got all those stupid telephone poles, because the view of the valley on a day like that, to see the Flatirons and the Indian Peaks, my heart soars, not at just what I'm looking at, but where I'm going to be with God's people, okay, where we get to meet in his house together. That's what corporate worship is supposed to be like for those who know the Lord. And the thing is, when God is present and the means of grace are there, and God's people joyfully anticipate what he will do with us, great refreshment is found. The word is like manna from heaven. The supper becomes like newly fallen water in a mountain pool. There's nothing we have to do to manipulate or try and manufacture something artificial, because it is God's blessing to his people. The next verse teaches us that this weekly rhythm of life, and for them it was also daily sometimes if you're in the temple, or annually, you know, it's just the rhythms of life. It creates strong Christians. Do you realize that? Being in church on a regular basis is the best way I know how to become a strong Christian. And I will say that to anybody, because I've seen it for 47 years of my life. Okay? Verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. This blessing of becoming a stronger Christian belongs to each and every individual who takes delight in this. God does not leave anyone to famine and thirst if they come to him like this. But it raises an important point as we return to thinking about going to church. Those who go to church are renewed from strength to strength. That's what the verse is saying. I've observed something in my life, that those who go to church weekly grow stronger in their faith. They just simply do. And those who do not always grow weaker, always, without exception. Those two things, I mean, I could say without exception, maybe there's an exception, but it's not very often, okay? Those who do not go to church wonder, why is my faith waning? Why are life's problems overwhelming me? It's because they don't understand the joys of being in the Lord's presence with his people and the things that come from that, that we're learning about in this psalm. Being too busy to obey the command of God, they do not realize that they're harming themselves and their children, if they have children, their families. They're not behaving like the sparrow, they're behaving like the woodpecker. Why do we spurn the good blessings of God? Is there anything on earth more important than the spiritual well-being of your own soul and that of your family? What Christian doesn't desire the things spoken of in this song? Friend, they're right here every week, as the Lord is so gracious to prepare a table for you so that you can come and delight in him. This blessing is for any who would come. In fact, these are some of the very last words of the Bible. Maybe you've misread these at some point in your past. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who's thirsty come, let the one who desires take water of life without price. Did you notice, have you ever noticed, it's not the Spirit and the groom that say, come. It's not the Spirit and Jesus who say, come. It is the Spirit and the bride, the church, who are bidding you. It is never too late to know these joys until you're dead. But how will you be sustained in this world if you do not recognize the call of God and his church? There's another blessing to be found here, verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. And then the second Selah. We pause here because we know that when God's people come together in worship, he stands ready to hear their prayers. And in this case, it's the prayer of just one person. He's drawing near to God with something heavy on his mind, but he knows that because he's in God's house, he will be heard. The very God of the universe will give an ear to his petition. Verse 9, the next blessing is that in this place the worshiper will look upon the face of Messiah. The great verse, behold our shield, O God. What's the shield? Look on the face of your anointed. It's poetic parallelism. The shield is the image that the worshiper's in trouble. You only need shields to defend yourself. God's people who come to him in worship are the neediest people in the world, but God is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And the only time shield's used in the New Testament, it's likened to faith. As we've recently seen, faith has its object in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so what's so fascinating is that God is our shield, and somehow we see this shield in worship. And what is seen? It appears to be Christ in the verse, for the lyric tells God to look upon the face of the anointed. That's the word for Messiah. And one source I saw this week thought that this referred to the future coming of Jesus in a future millennial temple, that we would look upon him face to face. Well, he got that the verse is about Christ, and he also got that it's through the word that we see Christ in worship. But what he was missing was Christ's first coming, where he himself claimed to be God and claimed to be the temple and claimed to be the face of God to the world. Beloved, our faith rests in the already accomplished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And when we worship together, that is to be our singular focus, because this is our shield when we leave and go back to the world to face the darts and the fiery arrows of the enemy. I'm convinced that one of the reasons church is not safe and it's not liked and it's not understood as a blessing is because Christ is absent from most of the gatherings. When we do not gather to sing about him, to think about him, to worship him, when worship is for us and about us and to us, then we might as well stay in the valley of Baca or outside the walls pecking away on other things. But where Christ is near as his word, there you have the shield and the strength and the refreshing waters and safety and joy. And it's up to you to believe whether you believe that that is actually true or not. Coming near to the end, verse 10 becomes a very personal word from this psalmist. I want you to remember he's one of the sons of Korah. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, without looking at the surrounding psalms, which could be helpful here, I just want you to consider that this descendant of Korah would have been quite aware of his own ancestors' tent of wickedness. It literally was that in that story with Korah's rebellion. Korah himself died in his own tent when the earth opened up and swallowed him and his rabble. But God has graciously spared this treasonous man's lineage. Just think about that. Such that this son of Korah could be given a great privilege of serving in the temple every day of his adult life. Something Korah could have had, but he wanted even more. I want you to think about what this guy's job was. If Boyce is right, his job is basically the janitorial duties of the building. And I want to ask you, because that's kind of the point of the metaphor, who wants to be a janitor? I'm going to tell you one man I knew once did, and the only other person in this room who knows this man is my wife. This man's name was Keith Takatz. He was a very simple man, and at the time was probably in his early 50s. He served as the head janitor of Bethel College when I was there, and he had already been there for many years. Keith was known and loved by every single person in the school, probably more than any other person in the school was loved. Because Keith was the happiest man I've ever met, bar none. He retired several years ago, and the students wanted a dorm named after him. Keith didn't have any money. You only give dorm names to people with money, okay? Keith had a job that I can't imagine anybody here aspires to. When I grow up, I want to be a janitor. But Keith loved his job, and he spent every moment of it praising God while he cleaned up vomit, and washed toilets, and scrubbed away gum, and vacuumed endless hallways and corridors and rooms, and all the other things that he did as a janitor. And without Keith, that school couldn't have been run. And Keith understood that, and he also knew that it was a blessing in the sight of God to be able to have that work. Because you see, Keith understood this verse. His job was not in a church, but he knew that a day in the courts of the Lord is better than 1,000 elsewhere. He would rather be a doorkeeper than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, I've been speaking a lot about corporate worship today, and that's for a very good reason. We still go to corporate worship, and frankly, this is a focus that is much needed in our day because corporate worship is misunderstood and maligned and so many other things. But in the New Testament, each Christian is also a temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, what we're saying about corporate worship can be said about daily work that you do for God. All of your work is to be done and is done where the Spirit now dwells, in the hearts of his people. And so you can be exactly like Keith is if you really want to be. The attitude here is simple. You understand that to be saved means that you stand guard over God's temple every day of your life. You therefore understand that every moment is a decision to be a doorkeeper or to walk in the tents of wickedness. What is said about your individual life is true about the corporate life of the body. Think of the greatest joy you know in this world. What would it be? Do you believe that this verse is true or not? If it is, do not rob yourself by substituting other joys for this joy. Instead, see what the psalmist sees. Verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." It's a shield imagery returning. And now with the sun. Malachi calls the Lord Jesus the Sun of Righteousness, doesn't he? S-U-N. Only time it's used that way, I think. John calls him the light of the world. Psalmist simply calls him Yahweh here. Here in his house, God bestows favor upon his people. And favor is another word for grace. He bestows honor upon them. He exalts them to being even called sons of God. He does not withhold any graces from you. He abundantly pours them out like showers from heaven upon all who walk uprightly. So what's your response to these things in the psalm? Here's the psalmist's response, verse 12. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. I want you to notice that faith returns here. In fact, I want to point out that given our recent look at the solas, I find all five solas in this psalm. This is God's word that's telling you these things, sola scriptura. The Lord bestows grace, we just saw, sola gratia. Blessed is the one who trusts, sola fide. In the Messiah, solus Christus. And why is all this done? Because it pleases God to do it, soli Deo gloria. The way you come to see the beauty of this song is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, because the scripture alone has shown you the way, the road to Zion, which turns your mourning into laughter, and it turns your boredom into excitement, and your tears into smiles, and your dryness into plenty. Not that all of your troubles are gone, but that your God is now known to be greater than your trials. I want you to pause long and often on Psalm 84, because it is the great psalm of understanding why you should love Christ's church. Doing so not by beating you over the head, but by opening the veil to allow you to see the treasures inside that God has prepared for his people when they come together. Let's pray. Lord, it's a great word, and it's something that we need to hear often. Something that even the strong in the Lord need to hear and be encouraged in, not to give up the assembly of the brothers. And the reason why is because of the joys that are to be found here and how this is how you grow your people in strength. So I would ask that you would encourage those who are here and those who hear the word at some point in time through this psalm, maybe in a recording or something else. Lord, bless the hearing of the word so that we might understand and come to know the joys of what it is to meet together and have you be so gracious and kind to us. Even as you are at this very moment, and we may not even realize it. We thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.